He must become greater, I must become less. The title of our service this morning. They come from a statement from the words of John the Baptist, and they're his last recorded words for us. Well, not quite, but his last recorded kind of sermon about Jesus Christ. And like the first words recorded for us of John the Baptist, they point us to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to see that John made three really distinct statements about Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," as he saw Jesus walking past after he'd baptized him. Then later on in that first chapter, he attested that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Lamb of God is also the Son of God. And then finally, in the last verse of our chapter this morning, the wonderful text again that is so reminiscent of John 3:16 and many other verses which you'll find in John's Gospel, that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who disobeys the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. John, in a very real and proper way, introduces us to Jesus Christ. He points out who Jesus is, and he points out that believing in him, we might have eternal life. And that's, of course, John the Apostle's aim as well, as we're continually reminding ourselves that this will constantly come before us. Praise God that it will, that we will know who Jesus is, and we will know that if we believe in him, we will have eternal life, and we will never see death. We'll never see eternal death. We'll never see hell. We'll never see judgment. We shall see him as our Saviour and our friend, welcoming us. Well, first of all, in verse 22, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them baptizing." The pleasure of Christian service. As I read these verses, I kind of smiled, really, because what joy there seems to be emerging from these verses as John remembers the service that they started with Jesus Christ after they had been called. Not all the apostles probably there at this point, just those six we talked about going to the wedding the other week. And what deep affection he remembers those days, looking back over the many years that have gone past. Remind ourselves, John wrote his gospel a long time afterwards, because the other gospels had all been written, they'd been received by people, but John wants to write this special gospel which particularly speaks about the divinity of Christ and the salvation that's in Christ Jesus for those who believe. And they spent this 6 months, probably sometime like that, reaching out, witnessing, teaching and baptizing in the Judean countryside. We may have a picture of the modern countryside of Judea. There we are. And it's kind of nice in a way, isn't it, really? You probably might think about going as a holiday destination and enjoying the sunshine and so on. But here were these people working together for the gospel and for calling people to believe in Christ. Two groups, we read, Jesus and his disciples and John and his disciples also working. And we find that people were constantly coming to be baptized. So clearly there was not only just Jesus being there and healing people and that sort of thing, but there was preaching, there was urging people to believe, and this had a marvelous effect. Amazing number of people came into that countryside area and were baptized. We actually know from chapter 4, verse 1, that it wasn't actually Jesus himself who did the baptizing. That's what the rumor was, but Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. That was a wonderfully clever thing, or spirit-filled thing to do on the part of Jesus. Supposing he'd have actually done the baptizing. gosh, wouldn't you value your certificate? I was baptized by Jesus. You see, and this is exactly what the Lord is trying not to do. And this is exactly what John the Baptist is doing as well. He's saying he's got to increase. If his friends and his disciples baptize you, that's the same really as being baptized by Jesus. But you can't claim any kind of special thing about that. I remember singing a song, "There is joy in serving Jesus." And there is. It's an old song, and if we are honest, we knew the truth of it years ago in your young Christian lives, going out and helping in campaigns or witnessing in various ways. Very hard work. I missed the swinging 60s, and I'm very thankful for it, because I was in the sort of evangelical 60s, which was kind of more or less Billy Graham and Dick Saunders and things like that. And I really thank God that that's the case. And I look back with great joy. We were hungry, tired, all the rest of it. But it was a thrill beyond belief to have somebody come and say, perhaps knock on the car window as you were going, "Somebody has come to faith this evening." It's joy. So there was joy here, and John remembers it as a great time. There's also another song we sang, "Living for Jesus," because serving Jesus is not just giving out hymn books or playing the music. It's living, isn't it? And so find joy in living for Jesus today. I know service in church can be wearisome and demanding, perhaps even costly and sacrificial, but it is the source of much joy, and I commend it to you. Jaded spirits can often be lifted by serving the Lord. Secondly, the problem of Christian schism. Because into this joyful period of service, there comes this discordant note in verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples. It's wonderful how realistic the Bible is, isn't it? That it doesn't cover up the problems and the faults. Because we'll meet problems and faults today, and we might be led astray if we didn't realize that these things occurred also in Scripture, and they're there because it's honest and because we need to recognize it. And it does seem that it was ceremonial washing that was the issue. That could be a word for baptism. And some skeptical people might say, well, there we are, see, baptism again. Problems with baptism. Of course, it's not that really at all. Actually, the division of the disciples is over who was the best teacher and the greatest baptizer. Was Jesus really better than John? Was John not better than Jesus because he was like sent first and so on? So there is this kind of conflict, really. And it's the disciples who have this conflict, not Jesus or John the Baptist. And they want to work this out. It seems rather a pity in a way, the one on the other side of Jordan, they don't even use his name because they're so irate about their John the Baptist, and his baptism is becoming eclipsed by Jesus, and they don't like that. A kind of party spirit. That's not unusual in Scripture. We find Paul had to deal with that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When you say, "I follow Paul," and another says, "I follow Apollos," are you not mere men? Well, after all, is Apollos, and who is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. On that chapter, Warren Wiersbe has a lovely little statement that Christians together should display diversity. Yes, there was a huge difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. We'll see more about that in a minute. Unity. They're both working in the same area. And I believe they were both preaching the same gospel. because John had seen Jesus and recognized who he was, and that was the Messiah he was preaching. It wasn't one gospel here and another gospel here, and you make your choice. They were united in that. And humility. Diversity, unity, humility. Paul later on, writing to Philippians, spoke about how his afflictions were to some extent made worse because there are a number of people who are preaching now, some with the wrong motive. And I've never really understood how he could possibly say it, but he does. He says, I'm not concerned because Christ is being preached. Somebody is talking about Jesus, and I'm going to be glad about that, whoever they are and wherever they come from. It's all too familiar, isn't it, in churches and societies today, to make comparisons and criticisms about different churches and different ministers and so on. John has the answer for us today, as Liz reminded us. It comes across all those years. In conflict, he must become greater. I must become less. Thirdly, there's a wonderful pattern for church ministry here, verse 27 onwards. He must become greater and I must become less is the statement in verse 30, incidentally. We're using it as a kind of motto text. And in fact, there couldn't be really any greater motto, could there, for any minister or church or mission or person involved in service for Jesus Christ. And John, through this passage 27 to 30, gives us three things that help us to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying through his word here. The first thing is, remember the sovereignty of God. Verse 27, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. He's talking about himself, of course, John the Baptist. People are saying, well, you're as good as Jesus. But he says, it's not like that. You know, I've got my place and my part to play, and God has given that to me. And that's all I can receive. I'm not going to struggle to do something else. This is what God has called me to do. So Jesus was seeing great blessing. Well, why not, says John. He's supposed to. He's the Son of God, and he's bringing salvation. That's what it's supposed to be. God has given me my place, and Jesus his place. And as we look around in the world today, we may see surprising things. Things that we don't like in church. Things that we worry about. Success that we don't understand. And failure that we don't understand either. And we're sorry for it. But the answer is what John the Baptist says here. Remember the sovereignty of God. As you see churches closing, well, tell God he's sovereign. And I was thinking this week, I don't do that so often. I kind of wrestle with and pray about situations, which is absolutely right. Pray that churches will be opened, as they are in our country. But maybe we should start off by saying, God, you're sovereign. And that came out in our prayers today, which is the Holy Spirit's done that, because I haven't made any kind of comment to Keith about that. Tell God you're sovereign and begin there, and then ask him in his sovereignty to do amazing things in his church. This is a program for Christian ministry. Remember the sovereignty of God. Revisit your testimony to Christ, because that's what John seems to do in verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said I'm not the Christ, I'm sent ahead of him. The emphasis, you see, is on Jesus, not on John the Baptist, and all the glory is being given to Jesus. I must become less is not a statement of false humility, which is really pride, but a genuine love for Jesus, which puts him first, and longs for other people to know him too. And the amazing thing is that out of John's earshot, Jesus makes a statement about John the Baptist that he doesn't make about anybody else in the whole of Scripture. But when he was asked about John, He said, I can tell you that John is the greatest man who ever lived. Really, that was in words, that's my words, not the words of Scripture. You can find it in Matthew chapter 11. There was none greater among men than John the Baptist. And yet he's the one who says, I must become less. So don't see this as some sort of false humility, groveling thing at all. This is coming out of a deep and a lasting affection for Jesus Christ that wants Jesus to be glorified and to be lifted up. It's like Mary, isn't it? When Gabriel came to her and told her how favored she was, she'd get up and shout and dance around and say, isn't it wonderful? No, she said. What did she say? My soul does magnify the Lord. I think I've got too many illustrations here, but I'll just run through them quickly. There was a minister introducing Hudson Taylor. We all remember perhaps the name Hudson Taylor, great missionary worker in the world, Movement for Mission. And the minister introducing him described him as great. But when he took the pulpit, he quietly said, friends, I am friends, I am a little servant of an illustrious master. The lovely words of that familiar hymn would be understood by John the Baptist and hopefully by all of us. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Well, the third thing John tells us about is that we should rejoice in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, we're talking about this program for ministry in the church. Never, whether it's pastoral ministry, whether it's Sunday school, whatever it is, rejoice in your relationship with Christ. Because in verse 29, John brings us again a remarkable picture. We find ourselves at the wedding again, where we were 2 or 3 weeks ago. Possibly even John the Baptist knew something about that as well. Anyway, he says this. He says that the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine. So in the Judea of Jesus' day, the bridegroom would have a friend. Don't think of best man, stag nights, and all that kind of nonsense. Think of somebody who was extremely important, responsible for everything about the wedding, negotiating with the parents, for, you know, one to another, this introduction, because in those days, ladies and gentlemen didn't bump into one another in the street or go out on a date, have a coffee, or anything like that. This wasn't done, you see. No, you had to be properly prepared and introduced. This friend was doing that. His job was to go and see, no doubt he was sent, I'll give you the address, you know, will you go and see her? I rather like the look of her, she's rather nice. And go and see her dad. So this is what happened, and the friend did that, not the person who was going to get married. He negotiated everything, he sent the invites out, he organized the food, he did everything. And most especially, his responsibility was the bride, to care for her and look after her and make sure that when she got married, she was the right person delivered to the right man. So all of which is totally different to the way we go about things, isn't it? I think you can see immediately, can't you, what John the Baptist is saying here. He's saying that his relationship with Jesus Christ is one of the friend, and he's introducing the bride to the bridegroom, bringing people to Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is that in the AV, I think he uses the word stand. The bridegroom's friend stands. And according to one commentator, which I've only read this in one place, is that the friend's last job was to stand, literally stand, outside the bridal chamber while she made herself pretty and everything. and bar anybody going in but the bridegroom. That was his task, to actually stop anybody else going in. And the point about it is this: when he hears the voice of this bridegroom coming round the courtyard, across opening and closing the door, this is the moment at which everything I've been doing has worked up to, and now these two people are going to be together. And John sees himself in all Christian ministry, all your testimony and all your work and living for Jesus as that, introducing people to Jesus Christ. And one day we will hear his voice coming, and he will come and be united with his church and his people. This joy is mine, and it is now complete, and he must become greater and I must become less, because that's the way it is. Number four, the passion for Christ's majesty. These words, of course, come from that great passion that John has in verses 31 to 35. He sets out by a series of comparisons the majesty and wonder and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And no wonder he must become greater if the things that are said here are about are true, which we know that they are. The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth. That's John the Baptist, and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. That's Jesus. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, and so on. We have this picture of the comparisons between John the Baptist and Jesus. And they sum up that statement, he must become greater, I must become less. We can never make too much of Jesus. We can never exaggerate his majesty or glory. Especially if we, precisely because we must take everything we say about Jesus from Scripture and interpret that. Not just dream up fanciful ideas, I mean according to Scripture. We can never love him too much. We can never trust him too much. We can think too much of church. The elders will have a word with me afterwards. But no, what I mean by that is we can make too much of you know, the building or various things like that, though we should do everything we can to make that properly. But we can never make too much of Jesus. And John the Baptist seems to be telling us about that. It's not church. It's Jesus. It's not hymn books. It's not music. It's not clubs. It's not all sorts of things that we might think are absolutely proper. And we certainly want to encourage. It is Jesus Christ. And what we do with him. That's the thing. Then I thought, well, in fact, actually, can we make Jesus any greater than he is? How can we do that? Surely, is he not now, today, in the highest place of heaven? Does he not reign over men and angels? Do not angels and men before him fall, and devils fear and fly, as the hymn says? Has he not all authority in heaven and on earth? And will not his voice one day wake the dead? Yes, he does have those things. So in reality, it's the Holy Spirit who makes him great in our lives. The point about it is this: is he great and glorious in your heart? Because he certainly is in heaven. Jesus is King, and I will extol him. Give him the glory and honour his name. So, summarising this passage, because it's quite complicated and there are repetitions and everything, I suggest these. John is saying this: Jesus is greater in origin than John the Baptist. He comes from above, verse 31, from heaven. Verse 34, he's the one whom God sent. He's the sent one. But surely John was as well. That's what we read in the first chapter. There was a man sent from God, and his name is John. And yet, actually, Jesus is greater than John. And he comes from above and has a greater origin. The beloved Son, coming of the Father's love, begotten. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, coming from above. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of shame and sin. Jesus is greater in word. He brings us the word of God, verse 32 and 34, first hand. John's words were given to him and he preached them and they came to with great effect. Jesus heard things in heaven, in the councils of glory, in the privacy, as it were, of the Trinity. And when he comes, he speaks those words. He makes known the mind of God. And what if people reject, which they did? Well, those who received did show that they believed God and they were blessed. We must always keep reading the Bible. It's the word of God. It's the word that Jesus has given us. And there'll be days when you don't feel like doing that. You'll be thinking to yourself, I don't need to read it because I know it. I mean, I know that by heart, that chapter. You know, why do I want to go and read it for? Read it again. I'm diverting perhaps slightly, but I just glanced at a little sermon the other day from somebody, not getting ready for this really, but and they were talking about John the Baptist sending to Jesus and asking, well, are you really the one that should be from prison, you see? And Jesus said to the disciples, go home to John and tell him again these things. Tell him again. He needs to hear it again. What the Messiah is going to do. You know, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, preach the word. And we need to constantly keep hearing that word. And the days when you don't want to do it, and you haven't got time to do it, and you have no inclination to do it, I would suggest you really try to do it. And press on, because this is a word of life. It's the word of God. It's the word of Jesus for you to know. Jesus is greater in power, verses 34b and 35. He has the Spirit without limit. Now everything is placed into his hands. Surely he's the one who must become greater to me. Greater to me. Greater to people in our church. Greater to people in Manningtree and the district. Greater to people in the world, surely. Because he has this power. A power to save. A power to grasp people from their lostness. excuse me. And safely land them in the family and fold of Jesus Christ. Finally, we'll look at the promise of Christ's message. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. John's message is also Jesus' message. Do you see that? It's so similar to John 3:16. And that's wonderful, isn't it? John has become, from being an Old Testament prophet, he's become a New Testament minister and a person testifying to the same gospel as Jesus Christ does. What a glorious end to this wonderful chapter. Once again, John is proving who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Lord, the Saviour. And he leads people to take the personal step of belief as well. I notice the welcome that we have to life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I read those words with the capital letter on the welcome. Because God, in giving us this word here, wants you to believe. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to know Jesus Christ and walk with him. That there is a tremendous positive ring about these words. And I want you to hear them like that. And what we go on to say, I don't want you to forget this welcome that there is in the gospel. How can Jesus give us eternal life? Just by believing in him? And the words that we read together at the beginning of our service, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There's an old elderly lady at Foundry Court, we used to go in. She was fond of telling us that Jesus' arms outstretched on the cross were arms of welcome. Welcome. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have everlasting life and forgiveness. Because he shed his blood, he bore the punishment, and he offers you the life. The welcome to life. But there's the warning of wrath. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Do nothing, and nothing will happen, and nothing will change. You have to do something to be saved, to turn to Christ. To be lost, you don't have to do anything. Just ignore it. Just do nothing. Because at this very moment, if we're not believers, we're destined for an eternal darkness. We're destined for judgment, unless we're in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, because God's wrath remains on him. Hear these words of John the Baptist all those years ago, ringing across the centuries, because he's calling you. Like he called all those people in the Judean countryside, like all those numbers of people who rushed out to be baptized by him, John is calling you today even. From the word of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is, I want you to believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Saviour that I've sent for you. And will you not believe in him? Because if you do, you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you indeed for him who you sent to come into the world. A world that he didn't need to come into. A world in one sense that is alien and strange and militated against him. And people mocked and abused him and put him to death. But in your sovereignty, these things worked salvation. We thank you. If we're Christians this morning, receive our worship for all that which you have done for us. Equip us for your service, that we might with joy be partakers together of the joy of service for Jesus Christ. Father, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.